going to set our face toward the book of James. And we are going to begin with the certainty of trial. And that song that leads us into our study is imperative. The deep, deep love of Jesus is all I need and trust. That is what we're going to be challenged with from God's word. Is the fact, is the promise of God's deep, deep love sufficient for us to count it all joy, even in trial? Let's stand together. We'll read from James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the first four verses. James 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen? Amen. Children, we are prayerful for the sanctification of the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is the groom. The dowry price was his own blood, and we are in process. The reality is, for the church, that we are not what we should be, and that we are in process. It's R.C. Sproul who I first heard say, we are not humans being, but by God's grace, we are humans becoming. There is but one human being, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. The rest of us are just becoming. He is being. This transformation is imperative for us. Would you just listen to a couple places in Scripture? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, we should be this morning considering how to stir one another up to love and to good works. Hebrews 10, we should be mindful of our commission. How would we stir each other up to love and to good works? Is this a thought that presses on our minds as we anticipate corporate assembly? Do we think regularly about how will we stir other people up to love and to good works? Today, I'm going to be seated in a congregation, in an assembly, and I should be thinking about the person in front of me, or the person behind me, or the person next to me. And that is not commonplace in a consumer-tempted church experience. It's not commonplace, but it's biblical. It's God's commission for us to be thinking of each other. Listen to what Jesus says about our transformation, about our growth, about our purpose. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket? But they set it up on a stand and it gives light to all of the house. In the same way, we should let our light so shine before others so that they might see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. So we've just been told that we're supposed to be thinking of each other in order to compel each other to love and good works. And then Jesus has said that all of us have been illuminated. Our candle has been set to flame for a reason, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our transformation is imperative to the testimony of who Jesus is. We call ourselves Christians. Do you know that in the New Testament, no one ever referred to themselves as a Christian? The term Christian is a term first used in a derogatory way for the people who were followers of that somewhat ludicrous prophet Jesus from Nazareth. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And it was not a compliment. But yet we self-identify ourselves as Christians. But do we have such a collective testimony as followers of Christ, the term Christian, the little Christ, the follower of Christ, do we have such a testimony as a local community of Christians here in this room that people would see us and say, those are Christians, and in turn glorify our Father who's in heaven? This imperative is addressed in the second verse of James chapter 1. If it is a commission, an imperative, and ultimately about the glory of Christ, can we be sure that God is going to equip us to become that thing that brings glory to himself? Can we be confident that God is going to do the good work in us, which he began, in order to bring us to the praise of his glory? Can we be confident of this, that it's going on, that it's going to happen? Well, verse 2 tells us that it is not a question of if, but a matter of when. So, brothers, when you meet trial of various kinds, not if. Now, what it means is this. It's in what's called the subjunctive mood, when, which means it's not a matter of it might happen. It is an imperative going to happen. It's a certainty, not a question. Now, let me lay some context to the book. Right away, the author says, I am James. This James is almost undoubtedly James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. The audience, he says, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. There are some places in the Bible where the Bible refers to Israel of God in ways not referring to ethnic people, Israel. This is not one of those places. When he says to the 12 tribes, he is literally relating to the dispersed Jewish people. So this letter is being written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, to a Jewish audience, a Jewish Christian audience, somewhere dispersed throughout other people groups, possibly dispersed because of persecution by Herod Agrippa I. In essence, what's so beautiful about the book of James, James is probably writing about 45 AD. He's writing to a group of Jewish Christians. This is probably the first of the epistles that are written in our New Testament. He's writing to a group of Jewish Christians in 45 AD. This means something like 12 to 15 years before the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, or after the ministry of Jesus Christ, James is writing to a group of Jewish people. This group of people is firmly grounded in a soil of wisdom ethic. Wisdom ethic, saying, this is what our religion teaches. Therefore, it springs a lot from last week's sermon from Acts. Religion that is uncertain, a religiousness that is hopeless. They have an ethic that is based firmly in Judaism, but they're followers of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. James is writing to Jewish Christians who are dispersed. Now listen, let's think about this audience. Think about this audience. They're Jews, so the Gentiles despise them. But they're Christian Jews, so the Jews despise them too. Literally, we're talking about people without a country. We're talking about people with no hope of nationalistic pride. They would be outcasts. The fact that they're outcasts means life is challenging. To acquire land would have been almost impossible. To get compensation from a livable vocation, almost impossible. These people are living with very real struggle because of their Jewishness and because of their Christianity. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. As pastor of the ministry in Jerusalem, James has a heart for people. Six times in this epistle, he wants to express his desire for them to grow in maturity, and he says, I want you to become perfect or complete. So the pastor says, this is what I want for you. I want you to be perfect. I want you to be complete in your relationship, in your transformation in Christ. 15 times, James uses the word ergon. It's what we get ergonomics from. It's how things work. He says 16 times, this isn't just about what you know. This is about what you're doing. James' emphasis on working out our faith in practical Christianity means that salvation has always been and will always be by faith alone. Please say faith alone. But I want you to understand today that faith that saves you is never alone. Faith that saves you never functions alone. And that's what James is going to help us to understand, is that faith alone saves us, but faith that saves us never stands alone. So what we have in the epistle of James is this really beautiful balance. It's an augmenting of Paul's grace alone, faith alone declaration. Paul's accused of being something. It's a naughty word. Paul's accused of being antinomian. I told you it was a naughty word. It means no work. Nomian, no work. Are you saying, or law, it means you are no law. You have no function requirement in your transformation. Now, I would contest that right now, the Protestant, evangelical, Christian church in the West is a little bit antinomian. What I mean by that is this. We are, whether we like it or not, influenced and products of the Reformation. The pendulum was pushed all the way into a works-based regeneration. Do this, buy these. Have you seen recently there's a lot of resources and autobiographies and documentaries about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was disgusted by the fact that the Roman church was actually selling indulgences and despised that idea that you could purchase atonement, and we swing this pendulum down away from any sort of works into just sort of a grace confession that requires no transformation. 16 times, James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, talks to them about their working. They're working. So here we have this balancing between the grace alone, faith alone, and this really healthy reminder to focus on not just belief. Do you know what your belief is? Your belief is a big word. It's not like that other word that was dirty. It's a big word called orthodoxy. Can you say orthodoxy? Good, good. Don't ever say it again. Orthodoxy is this head knowledge that we know a lot of things. Orthodoxy. And they're sound things, they're right things, and we know them, but it's just orthodoxy. There's a flip side to the orthodoxy coin. It's proxy. We would call it orthoproxy. Here's what happens. Proxy is the practice of belief. That's what James is going to chase after. Church, do you practice what you believe, or do you just have a lot of information? Orthoproxy is the practice of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, without function, without practice, is dead orthodoxy and is not identification of genuine redemption. So a lot of information without any redeemed function is a significant indication of lostness. So dead orthodoxy is always something we have to guard ourselves against. A dead orthodoxy. We know more than the church next door. We just don't do anything with it. Orthodoxy without orthoproxy is not genuine Christianity or regeneration. It should be noted, though, that this message, for instance, I mentioned Martin Luther before. Martin Luther had no time for the Epistle of James. No time for the Epistle of James. Remember, I was talking about Martin Luther being a product or a father of the Reformation. Martin Luther looked at James and found that there was some argument in James for the Catholic application of function for redemption. And so he was not a big fan of James. But I want you to note that James is not inventing the wheel here. James, in fact, the half-brother of Jesus, is saying things that are uniquely like Jesus. So Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Depart from me into eternal condemnation, you worker of iniquity." James doesn't, or Jesus doesn't say, "You didn't pray the sinner's prayer." He doesn't say you didn't believe the good news of the gospel. He says you didn't do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. What James teaches us is very much like what Jesus taught, and certainly what James would have heard being related to Jesus. So the title of our sermon today is The Good News for the People of the Kingdom. The Good News for the People of the Kingdom. There are too many people who set out on religious mission with religious zeal, and they do not endure. I want to commend to you this thought. The surest identification of genuine regeneration. Feels like a lot of words. Did you follow that? Okay. The surest identification of genuine regeneration is perseverance. Without question, it is perseverance. It is not orthodoxy. It is not the authenticity of your praying. It is not the church's expression in baptism. It is not your church membership. The surest indication of authentic regeneration is your perseverance. And we have example after example of people who started well but did not finish. And James is going to address that issue. So what we'll see today are two main points. These are two things that I would like you to hang your thoughts on. The first one is this. I want you to hang your thought on the fact that it is good news that we will endure trial. It is good news that trial will come to us. That is good news. Secondly, it is really good news when you endure trial with joy and persevere. That is really good news. So I want us to see the good news of trial. All the people of the kingdom can count it joy when they fall into diverse trial. Let's look at the first one, verse 1 through 3, the good news of trial. James starts off by saying, brothers, count it joy. Consider it to be a joyful thing when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, various kinds of trials. It would be really beneficial if we had the time or the permission to walk through the room and have everyone list the trial that they're in right now. You would find them to be various. You would find some to say, I am dealing with a difficult marriage. You would find some to say, I am raising children in a culture that is very difficult to raise children and it is burdensome. You would hear some say, I am battling a very serious illness. And you would hear this morning some say, I have recently lost someone I love very, very much. You would hear various trial all over the room. What I want you to understand contextually is that James is not leading us to think of one particular trial that we can count joy, but various trials that we can count joy. So college student, academic burden is in sight here. Wife, your husband being unfaithful or leaving, is in sight here. I want you to understand that the trials that we can count joy are all of them. All of them. And there's a reason for that. The trying of our faith can be counted joy, not just that trying which is that radical persecution that we read about and see our brothers and sisters all over the globe are in very real perilous trial. That is included, but it's not the only thing included here. Various trials. How can we count that joy? He goes on to say, for you know something. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There is something we need to know. We need to have a full understanding. Now, here's what I want to suggest. Part of what we need to understand is back to what I said in the beginning, that the sanctification of the actual church of Jesus Christ, the actual bride of Christ, the sanctification, the transformation, to be radically distinct. You know what the term sanctification means? It means that thing which is set apart from everything else. So to be a group of people that are visibly, evidently set apart from everything else is imperative. And we have to first know how imperative that is. So if we're going to count it joy, we have to acknowledge that there is a high calling for us to be different than everything else. Let me point out regarding distinctions that it's not James's purpose to give us a long list of definitions for what trial is. But I think I have to say something, because there are ultimately two categories of trial. There are ultimately categories of trial. Some of you are in the middle of a trial because of unrepentant, ongoing idolatry. You are in a trial because there is something you're loving and pursuing instead of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So you're in a burdensome situation. But most of us endure trial not because of some particular sin, but because God is working on us. So here's what I would say. When it comes to the presence of trial, first of all, you need to understand that some trial comes because of original sin. Some trial comes because of the curse. You know, when Jesus is walking into Jerusalem and his disciples see the blind man, and they say, hey, who sinned to make that happen? And Jesus confronts that and says, who told you that was because of someone's sin? And he says, but instead because of the glory of the Son. So sometimes we think that we want to be like Job's friends and measure every bad thing that happens to someone else and say, well, you must have some sort of unconfessed sin in your life. We need to understand that bad things happen because we are living in the middle of a fall. Secondly, we should understand that sometimes various trials are coming to our life because God is drawing us and getting our attention to turn us back from a particular sin as Christian people. Okay? James McDonald has an expression that goes like this. All of God's kids are getting it. Right? All of God's kids are getting it. So the punishment that your kids get, the getting it, James McDonald says all of God's kids are getting it. The third thing is that God allows trial into our life because he's growing our faith. And that's what James is addressing. But I want you to understand, fourthly, that every single trial, no matter what category it falls into, every single trial is for God's glory. Every single trial is for God's glory. God's purpose in sending suffering into our life is always glorifying himself. You might say, how can that happen? I would encourage you to write down 1 Peter 1:7. The Apostle Peter says that faith that is tested by fire will at last be found to bring praise, honor, and glory to Christ. Faith that is tried by fire. How does God get glory in our suffering? In this room, there would be someone who would say, I have been suffering with terrible illness for a long period of time. And they would say that had it not been for God strengthening me and helping me, I would not have been able to bear it, and that brings glory to God. There would be someone in this room who would say, I am living with financial hardship and burden. But they would talk about the promises of God and mention how they had encouraged and comforted them. When God's faithfulness to his promise is emphasized as a means of strength to persevere trial, God is glorified. So what is God's desire when we are confronted with trial? If these things are from the hand of God, the Father who knows how to give fish when we ask for fish, not rocks, but bread, not snakes, the Father who knows how to do good things for us, the Father who does good things because givers get glory and he does good things and we return glory to his name, the Father who does this, how is it that trial comes from his hand? I want you to understand this. It is not God's providential plan for you to pass out in the trial you're in. It is his plan for you to pass the trial, but not to pass out in the trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a verse that we probably all are familiar with. There is no temptation fallen on any of us, but such as is common to man. But God is a faithful God. He will not suffer us or allow us to be tempted above what we're able to withstand, but with the temptation, he will make for us a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Listen close, because this is a transitional moment here, okay? Trial comes from God's hand. We can count it joy, but you need to rest assured that God is giving you a way to endure the trial. God is giving you a way to endure every trial that he's growing you with. How can we endure? Please say, how can we endure? This is a question that you not only need to know the answer to for your own perseverance, but because you need to be equipped to counsel someone else on how they too can persevere. This question's imperative. How can we persevere? Because we've just been promised that we could. There is a way of escape. There's a door that gets you out of the room of trial safely. Where's the door? What's the door? I want to categorize it generally this way. The way of escape is faith in future grace. This is important for us to understand. The way of escape that's referred to. Because have you ever quoted that verse to someone? I mean, maybe someone's just lost a child. And you say, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you were able. And that's just trite. And God's not trite. But we apply that verse. And that person should look back at us and say, what does that mean? I don't know it. It's just something we say to people who are hurting. Something we say to people who are in trial. What does it mean? I believe that the general category of the fulfillment of that promise is faith in future grace. God will provide for us perseverance and endurance of trial if we have faith in future grace. What's faith in future grace? Faith in future grace is to say, whatever is happening in this moment is not as significant as what God is giving me in the future. This is not the end of the story. What God is giving us by his grace in the future, not just in the past, is the way of escape to endure a trial. So when you're in that trial, and the temptation is to say, God has abandoned me, he is not worthy of my worship, I will ignore him. Faith in future grace equips us to endure. Faith in future grace. I would say at the heart of faith in future grace is heaven. Heaven is at the heart of faith in future grace. What do I mean? I'm explaining what I mean by what I explained what I meant. So stay with me. We'll get back to what James is saying in a minute. You need faith in future grace to endure. At the heart of faith in future grace is heaven. Heaven. If you were to hold a key in your hand, would you hold a key in your hand? Just hold a key in your hand. If you were to look down at that key and you saw a little label that said, the way of escape. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, but God will provide a way of escape. Here's the key. If you were to turn that key over and read on the other side, you would read, the key to heaven. That's the way of escape. Here's what I mean. You are in a moment of trial. You are being tempted toward infidelity, adultery. The way of escaping that trial is to say, heaven is a greater gift than what I'm being told I can have for a moment in time. Heaven is greater. You are being tempted to pursue idolatry. Maybe it's money. I have an opportunity to chase after the dollar. Heaven is greater than the dollar. The way of escape in the moment of trial is the key to heaven. Okay? So more on that for another day. Here's what I want to warn you against, though. God has not intended us to pass out, but to pass through trial for the growing of our faith. But I want you to understand that there is an essential presupposition before you get to the trial. How many of you would say, keeping in mind that trials are various kind, how many of you would say, Rob, I am in some various kind of trial? Would you? I would raise my hand. I would raise my hand. You would? Go ahead. People around you need to see that. Okay? I would. You know what? I mean, the commute, the two-house thing is just wearing on me. I hate it. I don't like staying at a house where my wife and kids aren't. I don't like that. Sitting in this tiny little house here, and it's quiet. And I'm used to sleeping like with all kinds of noise and racket. I've kind of become acclimated to like a frat house atmosphere. That's what raising kids is like. I mean, there's puke everywhere. There's bodies just passed out. It's just like that. And then I'm away from that. I was away from that 3 nights this week and don't like it. So yeah, that's, man, I don't like this. I wish this would pass. I wish this would go away. I want you to understand, though, that there is a certain presupposition that has to be held on to before you get into the trial. Here's what it is. It is the elimination of entitlement. You have to eliminate entitlement. When you get to the trial, if you were maintaining some element of entitlement, you will count that trial as unfair. Listen to what James does. I'm thankful when teachers live out what they're teaching us. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, servant is our nice Christian way of not making the Bible have too many sharp edges. We want to round the edges off so when you bump your head on the Bible, it doesn't cut you. This should have a sharper edge. The word is slave. The word's slave. Doulos. Not diakonos. Not like the waiter. Slave. Doulos. James calls himself a slave. This is the presupposition. This is the self-identification you'll have to have if when you get to the trial, you don't shake your fist back at God. Okay? You have to eliminate entitlement. Here's the bad question. Can you please say, what's the bad question? The bad question is this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the bad question. That question's broken. God had already taught us there is none that is good. No, not one. That includes us. That's not just a verse we share with lost people to help them understand they need Jesus. That's the verse the church shares with the church to say, listen, you are not above facing a trial. You have not arrived. So we have to have this slaying of our sense of entitlement. So James calls himself a slave. Now his audience understood that. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time James is writing. 60 million, they're everywhere. They get that. Do you know that 4% of all the verses in the Bible are verses calling us into slavery theologically? 4% of all the verses in the Bible. But this word is not the word that we imagine when we think of the horror of American slavery. This is a word of self-confessed desire. It is a bond servant. It's a person saying, I want to align myself in bonds to that. James says, I consider myself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:7, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. Why? For the joy set before him. Paul turned this into a theological lesson. People are seeing slavery everywhere, and Paul says in Galatians 6:17, From now on, nothing will cause me trouble. I am above discouragement from here forward, for I bear on my body the marks of slavery in Jesus. The branding of being a possession of Jesus Christ. If you're going to grow through trial, you'll have to recognize your position as a slave to the glory of God. A slave to the glory of God. That he is doing everything for your good and for his glory. And that you are not entitled to some sort of American dream. That you are not entitled to some sort of health and wealth gospel. But that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Needing to be changed so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Let's move to the second hook quickly. The good news about trial endured. Verse 4. If you would endure its full effect, James says, you will not be lacking anything, but you will be perfect. If you will endure it, you know what it's doing, last word of verse 3, producing steadfastness. So let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. What is steadfastness? It's a characteristic of enduring. It is the saints who are persevering. I want you to understand a distinction between two things, because I think sometimes they're confusing in our mind. One is preservation. Preservation. We read all about preservation at the end of Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? And then this long list of things, death, peril, demons. Shall any of these things, heights, depths, what's going to separate us from the love of God? And the conclusion is absolutely nothing will separate us from the love of God. God is preserving us as his church and his love. Perseverance is what the object of God's love does day to day. Because we are preserved by God, we persevere in sanctification. Okay? We keep enduring even trials that are building our faith. So God is doing preservation, therefore we are doing perseverance. Okay? And they are promises. Where there is preservation, there will be perseverance. Okay? This steadfastness is the saint who is persevering. Steadfastness, endurance, is the manifestation of God's power in which nothing separates us from his love. It's the manifestation of God's power. So, no, listen. Here's the heart of James' epistle. You can't know that you belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ unless you're doing the things that display the kingdom of Jesus Christ. If you cannot point to the functions in your life that say, these are the moments when I am seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These are the moments when I want to function out of love with all of my heart and mind and soul. If you can't point to those moments, you should not be granted a false security that you belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is a false sense of security if all you have is, I prayed and the church baptized me. That's James. So the function of our enduring, of our steadfastness, is the manifestation that God is preserving as we persevere. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed, right? That's orthodoxy. They had believed. They said, this is what we believe. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? They get it right. He says to the Jews who had believed, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. They had the orthodoxy right. What does he say? Let's see your orthoproxy, then we'll know. You see, the pendulum swings way over, and all we talk about is orthodoxy. And James says, wait, let me take you by your chubby cheeks and point your face back into orthoproxy and just think there for a little bit. Oh, yeah. Lots and lots of orthodoxy. I grew up in Sunday school. I know the answer to every single Sunday school question is Jesus, God, or the Bible. I know that with those three answers, I can graduate from any Sunday school class in the United States. I have all the orthodoxy. And Jesus and James say, if you are abiding in the word, the declared will, then in fact you are my disciples. Steadfastness characterizes genuine faith. Complete faith is in view here. A faith where profession and behavior are inseparable. Perseverance or steadfastness provides a threefold witness. When you persevere trial, when you grow through trial, don't just go through trial, but when you grow through trial, there is a threefold witness. It declares to God, this is one of my disciples. It declares to the saint, I am in fact in Christ. And it declares to the world, that's what the body of Christ looks like. So perseverance is imperative. You growing, not just going. You not passing out, but passing through. Becoming more like Christ. Perseverance. Perseverance is not a minimal virtue. This is Kostenberger says, perseverance is not a minimal virtue. Rather, it's fundamental to that fortitude of a soldier who braves all in his life and death struggle on the field of combat. That's perseverance. It is not some minimal, well, you happen to be one of those Christians who have perseverance. It is fundamental. Your enduring is fundamental to your identification as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I think James stresses that when he says complete and perfect in verse 4. Not lacking anything. This is what it means to have faith. Faith is then complete in the fullest sense when it endures and it is ready to stand before the judgment of God. Faith that can be defined grammatically is not ready to stand before God. But faith that can function, enduring trial, saying, I have faith in future grace, I will not succumb to this moment of temptation, but I will persevere, that faith is ready to stand before the judgment of God. So salvation is always by faith, but faith that saves is never alone. Let me give some application. How will we endure? I mean, just practically, we have said that our sanctification, our transformation process is imperative to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who don't know Christ. We have said that faith that does not endure trial, faith that does not function, just an orthodoxy without orthopraxy, that is dead faith, and it will not save us. So therefore, how will we endure seasons of trial? I think that all of us could identify some various trial in our life. How will we endure it? How will we keep that moment of trial from becoming a thing that robs us of our joy in Christ? Therefore, creating in us an inept worship and service. How will we persevere? Would you please take your Bible to Psalm chapter 73? As you turn there, could you consider with me the confession that God himself is community? God himself is community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God created a community of people together and people with him. What did God do every evening in the garden before sin? In the cool of every evening, God came into community with human beings, Adam and Eve. As we answer the question then about how will you persevere, I want you to consider Psalm 73. Listen to what Asaph says in Psalm 73, verse number 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are of pure heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph says, I was about to fall apart. So Asaph is you. In the moment of trial, speaking honestly, I was about to fall apart. And he says this, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs in death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're prideful, they're boastful, their eyes bulge out in fatness. Look down with me then to verse 17. I mean, Asaph says, I about couldn't handle it. They seem to prosper at every turn. And here I am, wading through trial. It seemed to me a wearisome thing at the end of verse 16. Until something significant happened to Asaph, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. What does that mean, and how does it affect you? You have certainly come to this place wading yourself through some various trials. How do you know that? Well, because it's a curse. So welcome to the club. We are wading through some various trial. And we arrive here, and there is a very important function here. Brothers, consider one another, how you might provoke them to love and to good works. Asaph walked into the house of the Lord. Now, just think. What did Asaph encounter in the house of the Lord? Other people. What are those people doing? They're presenting sacrifices of worship. They're praying fervently. They're singing genuinely and robustly. They're in the house of the Lord, after all. And Asaph walks in the back door, and he looks around, and he says, "This is the congregation of God's people. And even though all of them are in various kinds of trial, we have faith in future grace. And our worship will be unbroken because of that faith in future grace. Our victory is certain because of faith in future grace." Just look at them. He would walk in the back of the room, and he would look over here, and he would see a woman who had just lost a husband, just singing to the Lord. And he'd look over here, and he would see a man who was being persecuted because of his Christian, his faith and trust in the promised Messiah. And he would see that person praying and praying to God, "Deliver us, deliver us." And he would walk in, and he would say, "All of these people are facing various trial, but their praise is unbroken." And in that moment, Asaph says, "I concluded it's going to be well with me. I don't have to envy those who seem to prosper in their wickedness. We are the people of the King. We will reign with him forever and ever. And my faith in future grace was built up because he came to the house of the Lord and he was with the congregation." What does that mean to you? It means two things. It means you are designed to endure trial by being part of Christian community. You're designed to endure trial by being part of Christian community. So if you think you can persevere without the rest of us, you're mistaken. It means something else. That when you come into this place, you have a high responsibility. You have a high responsibility to declare the greatness of future grace above the light and momentary afflictions that are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. You have a high responsibility. You are no less imperative to the function of this morning as a minister than anyone else. Because when you open your mouth and declare the goodness of God in your moment of trial, you consider the person next to you how to build them up to love and good works. And when you don't, you tell the person next to you, "You had come here tempted to think that the trial was greater than the end, and you're right." When you mumble, when you stare away, and I know, sometimes we sing a song and it's just not your jam. I get it. I mean, maybe your test is if it hasn't been written in the last 300 years, I'm not singing it. And so you just stand there. This is my silent protest. Hey, listen, Mike can't see you anyway. Stop protesting. He doesn't even know. You're not getting his attention. But you know what? You're getting the attention of the person next to you. Asaph came into the house of the Lord, and thankfully the day he walked in, he found the people of God alive with worship of the King. Because he said, "I have concluded that there is pleasure in sin for a season, but that season's going to come to an end." Even though we all are walking through a valley of shadows. Because of the cross from 2 Corinthians, we don't lose heart. Please say, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed every single day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond what we can comprehend. What you're going through now is making glory more precious than you can comprehend. God, a good father, is not building for you a world that you don't want to give up. He's driving your heart gently and tenderly toward a world that you want more than anything else. As we look not to the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen come and go, they're transient. But the things that are unseen, these things are eternal. Now I want to say a word to the non-Christian in the room. I want you to be careful not to conclude whether you are or are not in Christ based on what's happening to you, good or bad. I don't want you to interpret moments of pleasure or moments of curse and come to some sort of conclusion, well, I must be in Christ, things are good for me. Or I must be in Christ, he is walking me through trial. Here's what I want to share with you, the words of Jesus. Luke 13, 1 through 4, or 3. There were some present at the very time who told him about certain Galileans whose blood had been sprinkled, mingled in with their sacrifice as martyrs by Pilate. So there's some Galileans who have gone in to do sacrifice worship. Pilate has them killed and has their blood sprinkled with their sacrifice. And they come to Jesus and say, did you hear about this? And Jesus answers them and says, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans? Do you think that happened to them because they were bad? Or because they were worse? Because they suffered in this way? He says, no. Don't interpret what happens to them as being whether they were good or bad. No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Be careful how you try to read into trial. Be careful how you try to read into trial. Know the certainty of trial for the church, but be careful how you read into it. Unless you repent, you will face a certain end. The sanctification of the church is so important. The sanctification of the church requires each other. The sanctification of the church requires the endurance of trials. It requires that we be a slave to his glory and that we count our trials all joy together. Please say the word together. We are emphasizing the importance of enduring and persevering trial, and I want you to be certain as you leave today that that endurance is not meant to happen in isolation. Old pastor went over to a gentleman's house, hadn't been in church in weeks. Sat down in the living room, there was a fire burning in the fireplace. Pastor said, you haven't been in church in a long time. And the man said, well, I don't think I have to go to church to be a Christian. Pastor said, well, maybe that's true. He reaches the tongs, and he reaches in, and he pulls out a red-hot coal out of the bottom of the fire and places it on the hearth in front of the fire. He goes back to listening to the man explain how he doesn't have to be in church to be a Christian. About 2 minutes later, he looks over at that once-hot coal and sees it black and cold. And he says, sure, you don't have to go to church, but you're going to be as cold as that in a little while. I want you to understand that you can't do enduring, persevering Christianity by yourself because God is community and he created you to be in community. So here's what I want to say. It is good news that we go through trial because God or Christ does not abandon us in trial. Turn to John 17. Turn to John 17. I have to wrap this up. In John chapter 17, we are reminded that Jesus Christ has not abandoned us in trial. We can count this trial joy because Jesus is in the middle of the trial interceding and praying for us. Look at verse 17 of John 17. Jesus prays for you to God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into this world, so I have sent them now into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but I also ask for those who will believe. That's Jesus praying for you. I ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that I love them, even as you loved me. Our persevering is a public testimony. Our persevering together declares to the world God has sent a Messiah, and we are the product of his redemption. So here's what I want you to do, practically. It's been too many months since I've done this, but we, several months ago, we had the prayer alert alarm, and I'm asking you to set your alarm for this week. I want us to commit together to 1 week of praying. 2 Chronicles 7:14? 2 Chronicles or 1st? 2nd? 2nd? Thank you. I don't even look anywhere else, Gary. You're the only guy I'm hoping for the answer from. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people will pray, I will hear them. He is promising Israel that he will hear from them. That promise is true for us too. He will hear from us. I am asking you to set an alarm for 7:14 p.m. from now until next Saturday evening. And I am asking you to join me in prayer at 7:14 each evening for the sanctification of the church, even though that sanctification includes trial, and that we would joyfully endure the trial because we'll do it together. Please say the word together. God has not left you on an island to figure out how to become like Christ through trial by yourself. He put you in a community. Pray for the community, encourage the community, and depend on the community.